and asking for what we need every week, for you to open our eyes, for you to open our ears, for you to transform our hearts. Lord, we confess that we are unable to do these things. Left to ourselves, what we see today will only harden us rather than change us. Lord, would you do the work that we can't do? Lord, we thank you that you promised to do so, that you promised to attend the preaching of your word with the power of your spirit, Lord, and we rest in that promise yet again. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Forgive my sins, for they are many. If anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, may none of us remember that. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. So I bet if some of you had childhood similar to mine, there are several phrases that you heard as a kid, phrases said to you by the adults in your life. It wasn't just your parents, but other adults who might have known you or taken opportunities to speak into your life. And these were things that were meant to be encouraging, but depending on your state of mind at any given moment, you know, those things often weren't. One of those phrases went something like, I just want you to live up to your what? I just want you to live up to your potential. Now, sometimes when you heard that was inspiring. You could think, wow, this person thinks I have potential. I didn't know. But sometimes when you heard that as a kid, at least when I heard that as a kid, the first thought that came into my mind was, oh man, I don't want to have potential. I like where I am right now. I like putting in the minimal effort for whatever it is I'm doing. I'm good with that. Another one of those phrases was that common exhortation to set a good example. And sometimes you heard that and you thought, okay, I accept that responsibility. I need to set a good example. Other times you heard it and you thought, oh man, why should that be my job? I don't really want to be an example to anyone. Stop making me a role model. That's not why I'm here. Well, one reason, of course, that kids are encouraged by adults to set a good example for others, whether it's their brothers or sisters or their friends, is because people need moral examples to follow, do they not? We often need to see what doing the right thing looks like in a particular situation. Sometimes just hearing the principle, like do this, it's not as powerful as seeing it lived out in real time. That's why we're thankful for the moral examples that are around us. That's also why we're thankful for the moral examples that are presented to us in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, which is more narrative-based, more story-based. It's true stories, but within those stories, there's more opportunity to see moral or exemplary moral behavior. In Genesis, for example, we talked about this in Sunday school today. We read about Joseph fleeing from the advances of Potiphar's wife. And in that, we see an example of what the New Testament talks about when it says we are to flee temptation. We get to see Joseph do that in the book of Genesis. The book of Daniel shows us what it looks like to refuse to go along with idolatrous practices in a godless culture, even being willing to suffer for not going along so. Again, the book of Daniel shows us what that can look like. That said, scouring the Old Testament for moral examples, it can be a tricky business sometimes, more tricky than we tend to think. Because for one, it's not often clear that the author of a particular Old Testament passage is giving us a moral example in their recounting of someone's activities, or if they're just reporting those activities for another reason. In other words, it's possible that the writer has another purpose altogether. And if we focus on what we perceive to be a moral example in that passage, we might be missing the main point altogether. In addition, we know that the godliest folks that the Old Testament describes, even the most faithful ones, are folks with the same sin issues that you and I have today. They have the same sinful tendencies, and as we see in some of their lives, those tendencies break out and cause them great trouble, as they often do for us. Not to mention, even the best moments for these folks were plagued by all the mixed motives that we have in our lives. And thus, when we look to them, some of the, even our Old Testament heroes, as people to emulate, we can only go so far. It's also worth noting, and this isn't something we talk about very much, but when the New Testament points to someone in the Old Testament as an example for us and, you know, points to them in some sort of instructional way, more often than not, it's not as if they're pointing to the moral choices that those people made in this or that situation, but the New Testament rather points to their faith, faith towards the God that saved them, despite their moral exemplariness or lack thereof. We see that in Romans 3-4. We see that in Hebrews 11, the largest chapter filled with a list of Old Testament saints to emulate, but it's their faith that we are called to see. So again, finding moral examples or moral role models in the Old Testament is tricky. And I bring all this up because we've encountered this in the book of Esther. We've looked at the actions of Mordecai, haven't we? And of Esther. And we've wondered what we're supposed to be taking away from them. Are we to approve of every choice that they make? Are we to emulate them if we find ourselves in a similar situation? And this is made all the more complicated because the author of Esther, sometimes very frustratingly, at least if you're the teacher of Esther, doesn't really let us in on the moral inner lives of Esther or Mordecai. He doesn't often tell us what they're thinking. And thus we're left kind of clueless as to what their motivations were. And that makes it even more difficult to know, wait, are they setting an example for us today? Or is there something else going on here? I brought all that up to say this. We can say that when it comes to the reverse of what I just talked about, things are a whole lot easier. Meaning, when it comes to negative moral examples in the Old Testament, when we come to those moments where we are shown what not to do, well, the task of finding those is far easier. In fact, because given that the Old Testament records the lives of fallen people, such examples are found practically on every page. Again, things not to do. And while the exact level of exemplary righteousness of our Old Testament heroes might not always be easy to fully discern, that's true. The absolute evil of Old Testament villains is often obnoxiously obvious. Think of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. If you've ever read that book, you know that evil malice pours out of Pharaoh every time he re-enters the narrative. It's easy to see. Or consider the giant Goliath in 1 Samuel. He's not presented as some misunderstood but good-hearted antagonist. No, his credentials as an arrogant, God-hating murderer are just plain for everyone to see. In addition to all this, sometimes the Old Testament writers, they take great pains to show us the inner lives of those villains. They put their motives on full display as well. Remember the whole Ahab situation with Naboth's vineyard in 2 Kings? Whoever wrote Kings makes it quite plain how much envy was in Ahab's heart towards Naboth's vineyard, which he didn't possess. And the writer wants us to see that it was that evil envy that led King Ahab to eventually murder or cause the murder of Naboth. Or think of how 1 Samuel so obviously highlights King Saul's jealousy of soon-to-be King David. The author again makes it crystal clear that it was jealousy that moved Saul to treat David so harshly and again try to kill him. So clearly the intent of those Old Testament writers, and more importantly the Holy Spirit, is for us to note those things, to ponder those inner motivations of those scoundrels there in the Old Testament. And as we turn our thoughts back to Esther, the writer might not have spent much time talking about Esther's motivations or Mordecai's inner workings, but he does do so when it comes to this true story's chief villain. He does do so when it comes to Haman, especially in chapters 5 through 7. And clearly we are meant to consider Haman's evil motivations. One reason is because Haman's attitudes and their resultant behaviors are things we should definitely avoid. But another reason for revealing all these things is the sad fact that Haman's internal attitudes, Haman's mindsets, they're not that uncommon. Not at all. They're sadly still even found in those of us who are believers in Jesus. Now, maybe not to the cartoonish level that we're about to see in Haman, but present in us nonetheless. Thus, we need to take some time to recognize certain things that are true of Haman and strive to root out similar tendencies from our own hearts. And that's what we're going to be doing for the rest of our time together this morning. Specifically, we're going to look at just two passages about Haman within this account in Esther 5 through 7. So the first one is in Esther chapter 5, where I had you turn to earlier. Go look at verses 9 through 13 in just a second. But allow me to remind you of the context here really quickly. Haman, who was King Xerxes' trusted advisor, remember he had received the incredible honor of attending a private feast that was prepared by Queen Esther just for the king and himself. And while they were at that banquet, as it was wrapping up, the queen invited Haman to the same type of private party the very next day. And as you're about to hear, Haman leaves work. He goes home that day on cloud nine. That is, as you recall, until he bumped into Mordecai on the way out. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us, about two or so years before in the story, 2 or 3 years within the story before this, Mordecai had refused to show homage to Haman after he had been promoted. And this had filled Haman, as we've mentioned already, with a murderous rage. With that all in mind, I'll ask you to stand for this initial reading. Follow along with me as I read now Esther 5, verses 9 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servant of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared, and tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." You can be seated. We have a couple of words in English to describe the attitudes that were on display for us in that passage. One word would be bitterness. Another word is resentment. Sometimes we use the word grudge, do we not? And when we say somebody is bitter, when we say someone's being resentful, when we say they're holding a grudge, what we mean is that they're refusing to get over what they perceive that someone has done to them, or maybe something truly was done to them. They can't move past it. They can't let it go, as we would say. That wound or that injury that offense caused, it hasn't healed. In fact, in someone who's bitter and someone who's resentful, it's only festered. It's often still in the very front of their minds. In the passage that we just read, Haman's bitterness towards Malachi, his resentment towards him, his grudge against him, it's on full display, is it not? I mean, there's truly no missing it. And that's intentional on the writer's part. Another thing that's being intentionally made clear here in Esther chapter 5 are the effects of Haman's bitterness on his own life. Think this through. Here is Haman, having just experienced the greatest honors that anyone in his day at his station could have asked for. He'd had a private meal with the king and queen of the empire that ruled the whole world at that time. Then he received an invitation to join them for another one the very next day. And like the text says, he went home joyful, glad at heart. Who wouldn't be? Yet a simple glance at Mordecai ruined it all. His bitterness toward Mordecai drove away whatever joy that day had brought him. And he goes home. He still gathers his family and his best friends together and his wife. They're all there celebrating Haman's success from the day. And then Haman takes some time to audibly reflect on his family prosperity, the wealth that he's accrued, the honors he has received, his great success in every area of life. Yet what did it all mean to this bitter man? Look at verse 13 again. "Yet all this is worth nothing to me," nothing, "so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." What a stunning statement. Haman's resentment of Mordecai made it impossible for him to find any real value in any of the good things that life had brought him. On paper, he should have been one of the happiest men in the entire Persian Empire. But in fact, he was one of the most miserable, all thanks to this grudge that he had been nursing now for years. As we've hinted at earlier, so much intentional detail is given concerning Haman's bitterness because clearly we're meant to see it as the reader. We're meant to ponder it, both the fact of it and the lamentable results of it. And one of the reasons the Lord made sure to include these details in his word is because none of us are immune to a similar type of bitterness taking root in our own hearts. Obviously, this is true of anyone who's still lost, someone who still doesn't know the Lord Jesus, someone who hasn't had their sins forgiven. But yet it's also still true of those of us who do know the Lord, who have believed in Jesus. We too can find ourselves consumed by resentment. We could go on for long seasons in our lives dominated by some grudge of some sort. And when that happens to us, it's not a good thing. Why not? Well, number one, in case we've forgotten it, bitterness is a sin. Bitterness is a sin. And though it's forgiven in Christ for those of us who believe in him, it's something we are called not to indulge. It's something we're called to flee from as God's people. You heard the verse that the Apostle Paul wrote that makes it very clear, Ephesians 4:31. It's on your outline. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Bitterness is something we're to put away, that we're to rid our lives of. It's something that God detests. How do we do that? Well, we do so by doing the opposite of being resentful, which is practicing forgiveness of others. As the very next verse says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. But not only is bitterness a sin to be turned away from, it's also, as we see in Haman, a habit, like all sinful habits, that can destroy the quality of our earthly lives here and now. Like it did with Haman, resentment can limit our ability to enjoy life as we should. It can limit our ability to be as thankful for our blessings as we could be, to find as much joy in our friendships and family as we should be finding. Some old, stinky grudge can hamper our ability to do any of that. Oh, sure, there might be a moment or two where joy seeps back in, but then so-and-so walks in the room or that person comes to mind and our mood is soured again. Our joy just flees for the hills, does it not? And this is all the more common if that person that we're bitter at is someone we interact with a lot, which they often are. So let's take this moment to pause and just allow me to urge you to be honest with yourself and ask yourself tough questions. Are you frustrated all the time? Or do at least others tell you that you are? Do you find it impossible to know a moment of joyful contentment, no matter who's around? If so, one reason might be is that you have a past resentment that you're not letting go. It might be sucking so much of the joy from your life. Resentment can do that. But not only can it do that, living with active bitterness can also sour our relationships with the people in our lives who love us, who are truly out for our good. Like Haman did to his friends and family, we ended up taking ours for granted. We can take their love for granted. And it's not long before those folks in our lives start to notice. Did you ever read that passage that I just read from Esther and put yourself in the positions of Haman's loved ones? Think of how they must have felt for a second. He goes on this little rant that nothing or no one means anything to him because of Mordecai. Do you think these people were tired of hearing about Mordecai by this point? I bet you they were. Gosh, you have to wonder that when his wife goes on to suggest that he builds those gallows to get the king to hang Mordecai on, you have to wonder if that wasn't so much out of loyalty to her husband, but just that she wanted just this whole Mordecai thing over. With Mordecai on there, he could finally just get over it. For some of us, it might be worth asking ourselves, again, some tough questions in a similar vein. Is our nurtured resentment alienating us from those who love us? Is our bitter inability to be truly content and happy, is it robbing others in our lives of their life's joy? Is there someone that our family members, that our closest friends, are sick of hearing about? Are there people who just want to say to us, get over it already? It wouldn't be shocking if there were. But why do we find it so hard? Why is it so hard to let something go? Why is it difficult to let bitterness die? We know sin is displeasing to God, and we know bitterness is a sin. And at some level, I think we're all cognizant of the damage that resentment can do to our lives. Yet our resentments remain sometimes. Our grudge festers. We can look at Haman again to find at least one very significant, a very common reason why bitterness can hang on for so long. For that, I'm going to have you flip over just one chapter to chapter 6 and show you just one verse from that chapter. Before I do, again, we went through this 2 weeks ago. The king was in the middle of a sleepless night. He gets up and he asks one of his servants to read from the official book of memorial deeds of the Royal Chronicles. This is probably likely because he hoped it would put him to sleep to just hear about all this random bureaucracy. But the servant, remember, just happens to read from an account from 5 years earlier when Mordecai had thwarted an assassination attempt against the king. And then the king suddenly stirred to being awake to ask if Mordecai had ever been rewarded for his deed of heroism. And the servant said, no, he hadn't been. Right then, bitter Haman comes in asking for permission to hang Mordecai. But before Haman could get that question out, the king asks him essentially this question. What should I do to honor someone who really deserves to be honored? verse 6 of chapter 6, which I'm about to read to you, contains Haman's response to that question. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" If you were with us a few weeks back, you'll remember that Haman goes on to suggest specific ways that honor should be bestowed. The man should be able to be dressed in the king's own robe. The man should be placed on the king's own horse. And then the people should lead him around the city with officials announcing, "This is what it looks like when the king really wants to honor somebody." And remember, as we just heard, Haman was sure all of that was about to come his way. Oh, the shock he must have received when the king said, "Great, do all of that for Mordecai." Well, the reason Haman had been so sure, and the reason he must have been flabbergasted to hear otherwise, it's quite simple to identify. Haman was a man of incredible pride. As we said earlier, it's almost cartoonish here. He was a man whose sense of self-importance was literally off the charts, and thus his sense of what he was entitled to was practically limitless. And it was this, by the way, that made Mordecai's refusal to honor Haman a couple years before so absolutely obnoxious to Haman. I mean, how dare Mordecai, right? Did he not know who Haman was? Did he not recognize how worthy of respect he was? It was a hyperinflated sense of self-worth that made it impossible for Haman to let Mordecai's offense go. It was his hubris that kept his bitterness fresh years later. Even though it was sucking all the joy out of his life, Haman's pride would not allow him to get over his resentment. Again, the point of all these things being here is not just so that we can see it and marvel at this man's ego as much as we do. We should also take this account about Haman as a warning of what pride can do to our own lives. More specifically, we should ask ourselves, this grudge that I'm nursing, this resentment towards this person I just can't let go, is pride at the root of it? At the end of the day, we should ask ourselves, is my real issue that I just can't believe that this person would have done that to me, of all people? Can I just find it unfathomable that this person would say that to me, of all folks? Is my issue that God would have the nerve to let them do that to me or say that to me? Is it my ego that's telling me that I deserve so much better treatment? We should ask ourselves, is it my hubris that's refusing to forgive and let it go until they work out some way for me to be satisfied, even though I'll never really let them accomplish that? Is it my overinflated self-importance and sense of entitlement that's leading me to still hold on to this offense and hold it over their head, even after they've tried to make it right, as we sometimes do? People of God, when we find ourselves given over to bitterness or past resentment, one that's even wrecking our own lives, when we still can't move on, it's very often pride that's the root cause of it. It's pride that's the sin behind the sin, if you will. That was the case for Haman, and it's often true for us. Again, maybe not to those cartoonish extremes, but no less real. Now, there are some ways we try to mask our pride and excuse our resultant bitterness, masks that we should be willing to admit and then reject. One of those might be what we could call the real offense mask. The real offense mask. And it might sound something like this. Well, Haman got offended, right, for no real reason. I mean, who cares that Mordecai refused to bow that one time? How did that really affect Haman? How did that really hurt? That's ridiculous. But this person I'm still mad at, they did something really wrong to me, and they did it on purpose. And sure, they might have thrown a little "I'm sorry" at me at one point, but they had no idea how much it hurt me. They have no idea how much it still bothers me. Yet when we refuse to let something go, even something real, particularly after someone has said they're sorry, we're really giving in to pride and allowing it to fuel our bitterness. Because friends, at least for believers, the real question is this. At the end of the day, who cares whether something did something real to us? Who are we anyway? Do we deserve any less than poor treatment? Do we? And for those of us who have known the Lord, have we not seen our sins forgiven against him including those things that we have done on purpose? We have. And hence, to rebuke our pride and unwillingness to forgive someone else, we should remember things from Paul's words that we've heard already. 4:32 from Ephesians. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The logic is simple. We have been forgiven so much, should find no trouble in forgiving the misdeeds of someone else. But another mask we might wear to hide our prideful resentment might be the, well, they didn't say sorry mask. You know how this one sounds. So-and-so did something rotten to me, and they don't care. They're not sorry. So clearly I'm entitled to stay mad at them, right? Who wouldn't? Sometimes we make that sound a bit more theologically sophisticated. We use statements like, well, God doesn't forgive without repentance, so why should I? And while that's technically true, God's not bitter at the wicked. Did you know that? God doesn't stew over their offenses and allow it to ruin his joy. And even when the wicked experience the just consequences of their sin, our Lord, the Scriptures tells us, takes no delight in that, as we often would in our bitterness. So that kind of theological excuse falls flat. God's nothing like us. Now another might say, we're never commanded to forgive someone in the Bible unless they repent first. Well, first, that's debatable. There are passages that command forgiveness without mentioning someone repenting first at all, like the one we look at today from Ephesians chapter 4. Let's grant the position. Let's agree that it's impossible to fully forgive someone unless they really repent and ask for it. Let's just grant that. Let's say that's all true. Even if it is, we can still be kind, as Ephesians 4 commands us. We can still be tender-hearted towards them, as the Scriptures command us. And to adopt those attitudes, as we're called to adopt, that's to be already fleeing from bitterness. We can also believe Proverbs 19:11, when it tells us it's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. One can simply overlook an offense whether someone's repentant or not. And again, to overlook an offense is to go in the opposite direction of resentment. But when we do the opposite, when we stubbornly hold on to our grudges, whether the person has never said sorry, no matter what argument we use to excuse it, what's happening is we're just hiding our prideful sense of entitlement to remain offended. We're excusing our own perceived and deceived right to our own anger, which we have no right to. Yet it's still too important for us to just let it all go. Now look, I should say something here very, very important. Some of you have had very real things done to you at some point in your life. And they were truly awful. Maybe some of us know, maybe none of us know. Maybe these things done to you were unspeakable. Maybe these things were done to you by a person who you were supposed to be able to trust and they betrayed you. What's worse, maybe they've never apologized. Maybe they're now dead and gone and couldn't even. And maybe for some of you, you're still dealing with the fallout that other person's sins against you has brought in your life, even years or decades later. But as real as all that possibly is for some of you, remember, friends, you're still not immune from some of the things we've talked about today. The evil one, and your still sinfully inclined flesh can use those past realities to tempt you to remain sinfully and self-destructively bitter. And no matter how you've been hurt, your pride is still more than able to set up all sorts of excuses in your heart to keep you from asking the Lord to help you move forward, to keep you from allowing the grace that he's shown to you to enable you to let that go, to let that resentment die. Even towards that person who truly did you wrong. And though it might be harder for you than most of us, but for those of you who've been truly traumatized, you must be as intent on turning away from soul-withering bitterness as anybody else. If you need to talk to someone about it, do it if that would help. Don't hesitate. By not doing so, you might be missing out on so much joy in the meantime. That's what resentment does. To all of us here today, as we said at the beginning, the fact is none of us are immune from these things that we've talked about. It's so easy for our own pride and sense of entitlement to move us to hold on to some grudge, to some bitterness for years, robbing our joy, straining our friendships. And even when we recognize it, even when we confess it to the Lord, as we should do, and pray for strength to move forward, it's still difficult. It can be a daily struggle for a long time. One where we need to keep confessing our prideful bitterness and keep praying for change. But even in the midst of that, let us rejoice, people of God, because we have a Savior whose perfections are before us today, an infinitely stark contrast that exists between Haman and him. Our Lord Jesus, the anti-Haman, he lived an earthly life of perfect humility. Even though he was the only human being that has walked on this earth entitled to anything, in fact, entitled to everything, Jesus never once demanded his rights. As the scriptures tell us, the true king of the universe, he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, even submitting to death on the cross for the sins of those he came to save. And even at that very moment, Jesus displayed what had always been true of him, that he never had one shred of bitterness or resentment toward anyone who had wronged him, which took place constantly, by the way. Even as they nailed him to a cross, what did Jesus pray? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Prayers he lifted up for them before they had ever expressed any sorrow or regret, by the way. Christian, do not ever forget that Jesus didn't just provide us with a perfect moral example of what a life free of pride and bitterness should look like. And he has provided us with that. But it's also his perfectly humble and resentment-free life that's now counted as yours because of your belief in him, as if you'd lived that life already. And it's Christ's death on the cross that took away the penalty that your proud resentment deserved. And your guilt for all those things is gone. It's gone forever, for real. For those reasons, you and I are still counted as righteous in the courts of heaven, even at this very moment. Despite our lingering bitternesses, and even worse, our lingering hubris that fuels it, despite all that, we are still counted as welcome. We are still counted as righteous because we are clothed in the moral perfections of our Lord Jesus, and our sins are gone. So may the Spirit take that reminder of how forgiven we are, how absolutely and fully forgiven we are, and may that move us to strive to forgive others as much as we possibly can. After so much has been done for us, what else is our reasonable service but to do that very thing? And may our Lord, through the knowledge of his amazing grace, increasingly free us from our pride-fueled bitterness. And as we look to him, he certainly will. Let's give thanks now.